Reconciliation. It's a big word. It basically means the act of making peace between enemies. It's the idea of taking two things, whether those two things are a bank statement, whether those two things are two sides of a lawsuit, whether those things are two individuals in a marriage, but it's taking two things that there is some kind of enmity. They're at odds with one another, taking those two things and finding a way to make them one. Reconciliation in our broken world is something that we sorely need, and yet it rarely seems to happen. Maybe some of you have been following the situation in Ukraine. But in Ukraine, you have two different factions that have developed. You have a faction that is kind of pro-Russia. They want to continue their loyalty towards their close cousin, Russia. And then you have another faction that is pro-European Union, wants to develop deeper ties with Europe. And those two factions have enmity between them. The president, former president, was pro-Russian. And so when he scrapped a trade deal with the European Union, he was immediately ousted and protests started, and there's been violence in Ukraine. And we need to pray about Ukraine, that things will not get worse. Because what needs to happen in that country is reconciliation, right? The two opposing parties, where there's enmity, where there's division, there needs to be peace. The two need to become one, reconciliation. But while reconciliation it rarely seems to happen these days, when it does happen, it is a very beautiful thing. One of my favorite wedding ceremonies that I have performed in my career was several years ago when I performed the wedding ceremony of Sean Lynch's brother and sister-in-law. They were married before, but then things weren't going right in their life, and they kind of went their own separate ways, and they were divorced. But individually, on their own, they each started to deal with the issues in their own life. They started seeking the Lord. They started changing their lives, cleaning up their lives, and then one of their grown children had a baby. And in the waiting room, waiting for this grandchild to be born, they see one another for the first time in quite some time. They start talking with one another, and they start having a conversation about what God had been doing in each of their lives, and that conversation turned to another conversation, that conversation turned to another conversation, and pretty soon they called me. And they said, "Can you perform a wedding ceremony, because we're going to get married again?" The grown children thought it was so embarrassing. Mom and dad, who split up, now are going to get back together. This is so silly. But I thought it was beautiful. This is reconciliation at its finest. Two people who had been divorced now deciding we're going to come back together and there's going to be peace between us. Reconciliation. And as we turn to Romans chapter 5, Paul begins to summarize for us what he's been arguing for the past four chapters. But what's interesting is as he does summarize this, he uses a different metaphor. That previously in chapters 1 through 3, the predominant metaphor that Paul's been using is that of a law court. He's pictured us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that as we stand there before God, whether we're a rebellious sinner or whether we're a respectable sinner, whether we're a Jew or whether we're a Gentile, the end result is the same, right? We're all going to be guilty. We're going to stand before the judgment seat and we're going to be guilty. But then Paul talks about that because of what God has done in Jesus, because of his grace, and because of our response of obedient faith, not our response of circumcision, not our response of some other work of the law, but our response of obedient faith, following in the steps of Abraham, we can stand there before the judgment seat of God, and we can know the verdict. We can know that even though we're guilty, God is going to look at us, and he's going to say, "You are in the right. You belong to me. You are one of mine. We will be justified." But as Paul summarizes all that in Romans 5, he switches metaphors. Instead of talking about a law court, he talks about reconciliation. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. What Paul is doing is very neatly, he is concisely summarizing what he has just been talking about when he's talked about justification. He says, this is what's happened to you in the present. This is where you are. That because of God's justification, because of his grace, you have been introduced by faith into this grace in which you stand. He says, we have peace with God. At one time, there was enmity. Paul says, at one time, we had enmity between us and God. Now there's peace because we've been justified. And because there's peace through our faith, we are introduced into this grace in which we stand. You might have, we have gained access, or we have entered into. The language is that of a temple. If you remember in the temple, there were certain places where certain people couldn't go. You could go into this room, but you couldn't go into the next room. You couldn't have access into that room because you weren't holy enough. That was a holy place. But now Paul says all of that's removed because of God's justification. We now can enter into grace. There's nothing holding us back anymore. We can enter into grace. One person described what Paul is saying here as saying that grace is kind of like a room. It's a room that we're able now, through Christ, to walk into. As we walk into this room, we stand in this room, and we're able to breathe deeply in this room the grace of God. And as we breathe deeply the grace of God, we realize this is so good. This is so good. Several years ago, our family went on a vacation to Colorado. And when you're in Colorado, up in the mountains, it's a little bit harder to breathe because you're at high altitude. And so sometimes you can get altitude sickness because of the air, the mountain air. And when we were there in Colorado, I started getting headaches and started having nausea a little bit. I was starting to get some of that altitude sickness. And in the town where we were in Colorado, I guess they knew that a lot of tourists would experience altitude sickness because in one of their magazines, they had an ad for an oxygen bar. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but it was a place where you could go and they would give you oxygen. You could put on a little mask and they'd give you oxygen because as you take in oxygen up in the mountains, that would help you not have those symptoms of altitude sickness. Now, I want everyone to know that I did not go to the oxygen bar. Something about bars and preachers, it just didn't seem to go together. But I think that's a good image to what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5. That we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have been introduced through faith into grace. We are standing in this room and we're able to breathe in deeply the oxygen of God's grace. As we breathe that in, we realize this is what we were made for. This is what we were created to be. This is life, living, standing in grace. And Paul says, this is where you are. This is where you are presently. This is what God in Christ has done for you. But let me explain, Paul says, how you got there. Let me explain for you just a minute, Paul says, on what God has done to get you into that room of grace. Listen to what he says later on in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He uses several terms here to describe who we were before Christ. He says, first of all, we were helpless. Second, we were ungodly. Third, we were sinners. And then a little bit later, in verse 10, he says we were enemies. Enemies of God. Now, when I look at these four descriptions here on the screen, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies, it's hard for me sometimes to think, was that really me? Maybe you're like me in this. Was that really me? Was I really helpless and ungodly and a sinner and an enemy? Was I really an enemy of God? And I think Paul is reminding us of what he taught us in chapters 1 and 2. Remember chapter 2 of Romans, where he says it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in the church or whether you've never been to church. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. When we stand before God, we are guilty as a sinner. We are helpless, ungodly, sinner, and an enemy. Several years ago, I was speaking at a youth event, and I was trying to make this point that before Christ, we are sinners. We're enemies of God. And so I told everyone in the audience that if you believe that you've committed a sin, I want everyone to raise your hand. Of course, everyone, you know, raised their hand, of course. And then I said, if you believe that you've actually rebelled against God, turned your back on God and rebelled against Him, raise your hand. And it was amazing. The hands went down. Only a handful had their hands still up. And I said, why do we see the difference? Why do we see the difference between committing a sin and rebelling against God? Because according to Paul, it's all the same to God. It's all the same. And when we choose to go our own way, it is rebellion against God. It is rebellion, and we've become the sinner, and we've become the enemy. We become the enemy. And here's the power of Romans chapter 5. Because what would you do for an enemy? What would you do for an enemy? Several years ago, about 5 years ago, I preached a sermon on this text here at Southside, Romans 5. I'm sure y'all remember that sermon. And as I preached that sermon, I used the illustration of the movie John Q. John Q was a movie that came out in 2002. It was a story of a father and a son. Son had a heart defect. They figured out that he needed a heart transplant, but for whatever reason, his name didn't get very high on the transplant list. And so he was about to die. And the father, in desperation, goes to the hospital and kidnaps the doctor and kidnaps a nurse and other emergency room personnel and kind of locks them down in the emergency room, just trying to do anything to get attention to his child. And finally, as a last result, the father tells the doctor, I'm going to kill myself, and you take my heart and you put it in my son. Wow, what a powerful moment of sacrifice. And sometimes we can say that's what God's done for us, right? He's been the father who's been willing to take his heart and put it in us, his son. Because previously we were dead in our sins, but he puts his heart in us to give us life. But that's actually not what Romans 5 is all about. Romans 5 is about God being our father, but him taking out his heart and putting it in us, who is the enemy. And I was using this illustration, making this point at another church several years ago. And after my sermon, a man came up to me and he said, I have to tell you that if my son was on the operating table and he needed a heart, I would give him my heart immediately. But if an enemy was on the operating table, I wouldn't give him anything. And here is the power of Romans 5, that while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless, while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were the enemy, Christ died for us. And Paul is telling all of this because it demonstrates for us. He says it demonstrates God's love for us. That there's one question that we don't need to ever ask or wonder, one question that we never need to doubt, and that is, does God love me? Because Paul says, just go look at the cross, because it demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One person put it this way. It says, all the suffering in the world cannot silence the resounding voice from the cross. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And Paul is telling us this in Romans 5, because he says this gives us hope. Knowing this, knowing the reconciliation, knowing God's love, it gives us hope for the future. As he puts it in Romans 5, verse 3, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Hope for the glory of God. Hope for the future that someday God will continue his work in us and bring us to glory. Finish the transforming work in our lives and bring us to glory to where we can be like him. And Paul says we can have confidence that God is going to do that. We can have assurance that he's going to do that because of the cross. Someone put it this way, tried to sum up his argument in this manner. It says there's two transitions that we have to go through in order to be with God in his presence. Number one, we have to move from wrath to grace. And then number two, we have to move from grace to glory. We have to move from being a person who's an object of wrath, someone who is in rebellion, someone who's an enemy of God, and to be a person who is standing in the room of grace. We've got to make that transition. But secondly, we've got to take the transition of moving from grace. Let me go back to that other slide. From grace to glory. Grace to where now we are glorified and we're able to be in the presence of God, being fully like Him in the new heaven and new earth. And Paul is basically saying, which one of these two is the hardest? Which one of these transitions is the hardest to do? Well, the hardest one is the first one, right? To move someone from being in a state of wrath and rebellion to a state of grace, in the room of grace. That's the hardest one. And God's taken care of that. He took care of that at the cross. The cross brings reconciliation to where now we have peace with God and we're standing in the room of grace. And then Paul's argument is this: if God has already accomplished the first part, which is the hard part, we can have great confidence and great assurance that He's going to do the second part, which is a lot easier. He's already done the hard part, so you can be assured He's going to do the easy part. He's going to bring us to glory. And so we can have confident expectation, Paul says, confident expectation that someday God will finish His work and will bring us into glory and will stand before the judgment of God, and He will look at us, even though we're guilty, and He says, "You are mine. Come and join in my presence." And so to sum everything up of Romans 5, 1 through 11, you could put it this way, that Paul is telling us that the cross is about two things. It's about reconciliation and demonstration. Reconciliation and demonstration. That at the cross, God in Christ was reconciling us back to Him, to where we're not an enemy any longer. We have peace with God and we're standing in the room of grace. And so there is peace as a result of the reconciling work at the cross. But then secondly, the cross is demonstration. That it shows us just how much God loves us. That while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemy, God says, "I will die. I will die for humanity. In their rebellion, I will die for them." Paul says that demonstrates God's love for us. And that demonstration gives us hope that someday God will make all things new and make all things right, and we will be with Him in glory. When you talk about grace and reconciliation and love and all these kinds of themes, you're tempted to talk about John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader in the 1700s, and he came to know the Lord Jesus, and he quit his slave trading, but it brought him great guilt to know all the problems that he had caused by being a slave trader, all the people that had died as a result of what he had done. And so he just embraced grace, started writing about grace. He wrote the phrase, "Blessed be God for grace, free grace, enlightening, strengthening, pardoning grace." He wrote the song that we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But a friend of John Newton's was Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley had a very similar story as John Newton. He too had done a lot of bad things in his past and had a lot of guilt over what he had done. Come to know the Lord Jesus, but he still struggled with guilt over things he had done in his past. And so just like John Newton, he embraced grace. And just like John Newton, he too wrote a song. In that song, there are several themes that come out of Romans 5. And so I thought maybe the most appropriate way to end this sermon would be to play that song. And we've made it into a little video that has scenes of the crucifixion. I do need to warn you, though, that about the first 60 seconds are a little bit gruesome. And so you might need to close your eyes for the first 60 seconds of the song because of the gruesome images from the Passion of the Christ. But that song originally was entitled Free Grace by Charles Wesley, but then it was changed to And Can It Be? And Can It Be? That I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood. Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who scorned His perfect love. And then the chorus, amazing love, How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Listen to this.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who scorned his perfect love? Amazing love! How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Can it be that you, my God, would die for me? You left your Father's throne above, so free and infinite your grace, emptied yourself of all but love, and led for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love,
how can it be?
Amazing love,
let's pray. God, we come to you and we just want to declare that what an amazing love that you have for us, that is demonstrated at the cross, that while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemy, while we were helpless, weak, and ungodly, you died for us. And that because of that death, there is reconciliation. That we can walk into the room of grace and breathe deeply of your grace. And we can have hope for the future. Confident assurance to know that someday you will come back and we will enter into your glory. And we look forward to that day. But Lord, I pray that we can always remember the great love that was demonstrated at the cross. The great love that empowers us and fills our hearts, as Paul says. Fills our hearts to where we know that hope is not going to put us to shame. It's not going to disappoint us because we've seen the power of the cross. Bless us, Lord, that we might walk and stand in the room of grace that you've allowed us to enter into. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our invitation this morning, it's Christ's reconciling arms outstretched, saying, come and be reconciled. Let's don't be enemies any longer. Come and let's make peace. And the way that that happens is that we believe in Christ, we repent of our sins, and we're baptized. And in baptism, we are immersed and our sins are washed away. And God's Spirit is placed inside of us. And if you're ready to take that step, to enter into the room of grace, we'd love to welcome you into that room, into our family. Or maybe you need prayer this morning. We're going to have elders around this building. If you need prayer and encouragement, maybe because there's something in your life that you need to turn over to God, I want to encourage you to do that. Just walk to one of our elders, and they'll pray with you and help you in any way they can. Please come as together we stand and sing.